Well, we're going to read from Scripture now, from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 14. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. We'll read the whole chapter. I'm not going to be speaking on the whole chapter. I'm going to be speaking from the last 11 verses. But we'll read the whole chapter because it's good to read Scripture. So, Luke chapter 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And they took him and healed him. Sorry, and he took him and healed him, and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room. Then when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said to them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth down not first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. May God bless the reading of that word. Well, as I said, we read from Luke chapter 14, but I only really want to look at the last 11 verses. The last 11 verses of Luke 14, beginning at verse 25. And verse 25 tells us, "There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." Wherever Christ went, he had a problem with multitudes. Now you might say, why is that a problem? Wouldn't it be good if our church was packed every week? Well, it depends why they're here. If people are here to worship God, for the Bible teaching, or genuinely to find out about the Christian faith, then yes, that's great. We're very welcome. Let's fill the house. But if people come here for other reasons, and they're not interested at all, really, in what's being said or what's being done, it could become a problem. Like, for example, if it's the thing to do to go to church. Now, in 19th century England, it was the thing to do to go to church, to be seen. You dressed up in your Sunday best and you went to church. How many of those people really knew the Lord? Only eternity will tell. But it was the thing to do, and churches were packed. If all people here come in here and it's the thing to do, and then just not interested, and people are outside who are interested in knowing about the things of God, but they can't get in, that's when it becomes a problem. And that's the problem Christ had. There were so many people following him who weren't there for his teaching. They were there for other things, what they could get out of him for themselves, the miracles, the free food, and so on. Now, they might have even called themselves his followers, his disciples. But only a few really were. They weren't really there for the teaching. At one point, the multitude came together. We're told in Mark's Gospel, the multitude came together, so they could not so much as eat bread. They couldn't even have an ordinary meal. The disciples, because there were so many people there. Now, Christ needed, to put it politely, to thin the crowd out a little, to make a distinction between those who followed him for the wrong reason and those who truly did genuinely want to follow him for the right purpose, who truly were his disciples. Now, Christ did actually know everybody's heart. We don't know people's heart. But he didn't point them out. You can come, you can't. That wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be right at all. And certainly we can't do that. But he used various techniques to thin the crowd out. Let's have a look at a few of them. And the obvious one is, he only spake to the multitude in parables. Now, the parables, we're told in Mark 4, the parables weren't to help them understand. But Mark 4:12, it says that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Why on earth would Christ want to do that? Well, the parables, if you like, were teasers. They meant something. And certainly the Pharisees realized that the parables meant something to them. They were speaking against them. They meant something. But those who wanted to know more and wanted them to be to understand them, they could go to Christ, they could ask him, and he'd willingly explain everything. We're told, without a parable spake he not unto the multitudes, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. So Jesus is approachable, and we need to know that too. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find. We can come to Jesus Christ. He is approachable, and we can find out all we need to know from him. But those who weren't really interested wouldn't have bothered doing that. They'd have just gone away. So that would thin the crowd out quite nicely. There's another technique he used. Was sometimes he used hard sayings. In John 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, the crowds wanted to make him king. Now, he never came to be an earthly king, so he quickly got away from that. But when they found him again, what did he do? He began to teach using hard sayings. How about this one? Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." What does that mean? Well, he's speaking spiritually, eating and drinking his flesh and his blood, not physically. But that technique, using hard sayings, seemed to work very well, because we're told, many of his disciples, therefore, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying, who can hear it?" And we're told, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And here, in this passage today, is another technique to try to thin the crowds, so that only his true disciples, those who really wanted to know more, were left. And in this passage, we've got three "ye cannot be my disciple" statements. And here they are. First of all, verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 27. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then again down in verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." I suppose in a way these can be thought of as hard sayings. Christ wanted to get across that not everybody who calls themselves a disciple of Christ necessarily is one, and that's a really important principle to understand. Now, I did look on Wikipedia, so it must be true, that there are 2.4 billion people in the world who identify themselves as Christian. Now, that makes it the largest religion in the world. But doesn't that go against what Christ said? Christ said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So it must be the case that within the total number of all those who say they're Christian, who profess to be Christian, that the number of true disciples is less, a lot less. Now, I have to say straight away, having said that, how dare we judge anybody? We cannot see the heart. As long as somebody gives a credible profession of faith that they're a Christian, we have to accept that, that there's no way we can judge anyone. That's a terrible thing to do. We don't know whether they've got true faith in their heart or not, and it's only the eternity will tell. So we should never judge anyone. But the fact remains that although we can't see those who are Christ's true disciples, they are a lot less than the total number of those who profess to be. So by giving the multitudes these "ye cannot be my disciple" statements, he's asking them to examine themselves, not other people, themselves. to see if they are true disciples in their hearts. And that's a useful exercise for all of us. So let's look at these statements in turn. First of all, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a hard saying, isn't it? Is Christ really teaching that we should hate our own families? Surely God is love, we're not to hate anybody, and that's true. It depends what you mean by hate. If you mean being nasty or vindictive to anyone, of course we should never, ever, ever be like that. Christ said, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you, and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And we're told never to take vengeance. Paul says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now that is the Christian way. But what's this about hating family members? Well, you can look at this from several points of view. First of all, Christ put it differently on another occasion. In Matthew 10, he says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So there, Christ is telling us, if we love our families more than him, we're not worthy of him. In other words, we cannot be his disciple. And he tells us, unless we hate our families, we cannot be his disciple. So hate is the equivalent of loving less. And there's an example of this in Genesis, chapter 29, talking about Jacob with his two wives. Genesis 29:30. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So loving someone more than somebody else is the equivalent of hatred. You don't have to be nasty to them. It's not being nasty, it's not being vindictive. But if you had to choose between one or the other, if you had to choose one but not the other, one would be rejected. Let's not use the word hate then, let's talk about rejected. Christ is not saying be nasty to our families, treat them badly. But one day we might have to choose him above our families. Secondly, Christians think differently from unbelievers. We used to be unbelievers. Every one of us is born in sins and trespasses, and we've been changed and we've been saved from that life. We used to live for self, we used to please ourselves, we used to have no interest in pleasing the Lord. But now we've been changed on the inside. We now want to honour God and follow him more than anything else in the world. Consequently, we now hate, disapprove of the unbeliever's lifestyle. So if most of our family are unbelievers, we must at least disapprove of their lifestyle, because it's wickedness. And thirdly, of course, not only should we hate the lifestyle of unbelieving family members, but it says in the text, yea, and his own life also. We need to, in a right sense, hate ourselves too. We should be so glad we've been saved from that old life. Without the Lord, we would still be in it. And we should want our unbelieving family members to be saved from that way of life too. And we should also keep on hating ourselves for continuing to fall into sin even now when we know better. Sin still clings to the best of believers. Now that's what Christ is getting at. If we don't hate the lifestyle of unbelievers in our families, including the unbelief that's still in ourselves, we cannot be his disciple. The Apostle John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So that's the first, cannot be my disciple statement. And here's the second in the next verse, verse 27. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We're called to bear a cross. Now, Christ had a real physical cross to bear. His sufferings were unique. His whole life was one of suffering for righteousness' sake. And he ended up dying on a cross, a real physical cross. And he voluntarily did it. On that cross, he willingly took on himself the sins of all those who would come to him, so they wouldn't have to take the punishment for themselves. And today we can be freed from the guilt of all our sins by trusting in him and what he did on that cross for us. Now, we can't enter into his sufferings, and thankfully we don't have to. He did it all for us. How thankful we should be for all he's done for us. But what does it mean here by bearing a cross? The Christian life is not a bed of roses. We still have our own daily burdens to deal with. God has placed all of us in unique situations. And life is burdensome. In John 16, Christ says, "In the world ye will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We've all got our own individual burdens. Maybe you've got an elderly relative to look after. Maybe you've got a wayward alcoholic son or debilitating illness or whatever. We've all got our own unique crosses to bear, and they don't go away when we become a Christian. They're still there. But we're called to bear them. And as Luke says elsewhere, take up your cross daily. Now, we might think our problems are overwhelming, and they are if we try to do everything ourselves. But as Christians, we've got the living God within us to help us. We don't have a dead religion like Buddhism or Islam or Roman Catholicism, where what they call prayer is just reciting words. We pray to a living God. We have a relationship with a living God who hears and answers all our prayers. And he's always there when things seem otherwise impossible. With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Difficulties don't go away once we become a Christian. In fact, they get worse, because we'll be persecuted just for being a Christian. We'll always have some sort of cross to bear. But if we walk closely with Christ, our crosses become bearable. The Apostle Paul actually had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it is. It was something physical, probably. Maybe his eyesight. We're told about his eyesight in one place. In another place, we're told his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible. We don't know exactly what his thorn in the flesh was. But he asked three times for the Lord to remove it. But he didn't. And instead he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then there's the third cannot be my disciple statement, and this is down in verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." So we're called to forsake all that we have. Now, what does that entail? Well, a man came up to Christ once, who we know as a rich young ruler. I think one gospel calls him rich, another gospel calls him a ruler. Sorry, one gospel calls him young, another gospel calls him a ruler. And all three gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, call him rich. So that's why he's called the rich young ruler. Anyway, without going through the what happened, Jesus said to him at the end, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now Christ specifically told that man, that rich man, to give all his possessions away to the poor. Now is that what is meant by forsaking all that we have? It might be, but not necessarily. The rich young ruler had a particular weakness. Stuff, lots of it. He loved it too much. So that's what had to be dealt with in his life. Now, we're told he went away sorrowful, and we don't hear anything more about him. Most people would therefore say that he just left, he never came back to Christ. That was all, he just kept his possessions and that was the end of it. I don't think so. And the reason I say that is because if he really had chosen his possessions above Christ, he'd have just walked off. Or maybe he'd become angry with what Christ said to him. The fact that he was sorrowful means that what Christ said had touched him. It bothered him. And if what Christ says bothers us, there's hope for us. If what Christ says, it doesn't bother us at all, we just walk away, we're in a dangerous situation. But if what Christ says bothers us, there's hope for us, because it means we're taking him seriously. Now, we're told to forsake all that we have. In other words, ask ourselves, what do we love more, our possessions or Christ? Now, after we become a Christian, a lot of our possessions, we're not actually going to need anymore. It fed our old lifestyle. It's no longer required. I used to know someone, this is years ago now, but he must have been one of the country's leading experts on science fiction comics. He had a whole thousands and thousands of them in his loft. And then he became a Christian. And he just burnt them all. Surplus to requirements, just burnt them all. And that's right. Lots of stuff that we have before we become a Christian, we don't need anymore. So we can happily get rid of it. There are other things which we might need, but we're simply called to hand them over to God's use. Whether it's plenty, whether it's little, our property is not our own anymore. That's what it means by forsaking all that we have. We might still possess it, but we're stewards. It's the Lord's now. Actually, we're told to give it away to anybody that asks. In Matthew 5:38, you've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. But doesn't that mean we'll just be a doormat? There are plenty of people out there, they don't know much about Christ's teaching, but they know this one. They know this is the teaching of Jesus Christ. And they'll think to themselves, if I find out somebody is a Christian, I can ask them for what I like and they've got to give it to me, otherwise they're disobeying Christ. They'll take advantage of us. Now, we ought to give to anybody in genuine need. but also realize how wicked people can be. Christ said, "I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We've just got to trust in the Lord. All our stuff won't disappear. It's his stuff anyway. But the point is, all our stuff we should be willing to forsake if necessary, rather than clinging on to things. So there's three ye cannot be my disciple statements. If our families mean more to us than Christ, if we're not prepared to bear the cross that the Lord has given us, and if we can't forsake all our stuff, we cannot be his true disciple. Now, in the middle of these three cannot be my disciple statements, there are two parables, and that begins in verse 28. I'll read them. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." There's two parables there. First one is about a man who wants to build a tower. So without thinking, without counting the cost, he starts to build. And then halfway through, realizes he's run out of money. And he can't finish. What a foolish man. He didn't work out the cost at the start. And as a result, he's mocked. Everybody laughs at him. So the parable seems to be teaching that before we decide to become a Christian, we must count the cost. And yes, we should. But what is the cost of becoming a Christian? I've just mentioned them. Christ just mentioned them here. We might lose our families. We might lose control of our stuff. And we have to bear a cross. Now, who in their right mind, naturally speaking, would ever choose that? If becoming a Christian was simply about making a decision in our minds, then if we knew the real cost beforehand, nobody would ever choose to come to Christ, using their own minds to work it out for themselves. I can see two types of people here. Those who don't count the cost, they think they can start to live the Christian life in their own strength without realizing it's impossible. What happens? They get mocked. They get laughed at. If we try to live the Christian life in our own strength, to be honest, it looks stupid. It's a terrible witness. Now, there are other types of people who do count the cost and they realize they couldn't possibly live up to that standard. But that puts them off Christianity altogether, and sadly they walk away. I used to work with a very nice lady, young lady, married with three little children, and she lives in a terrace in Burnley somewhere, and she said there was a knock on the door. She gave the story. There was a knock on the door, and it was two very smart-looking men, probably Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. And she had a conversation with them. They left some literature and went away. But she said that, do you know, that squeaky clean lifestyle, it was really attractive. I really, really wanted to be like them. But I know I just couldn't be. And she walked away. Now, some people would do that. They see Christians and they say, I couldn't live a holy life like that. Now, I'm sure these Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses are going to find out one day that they can't either. But you know what I mean. Some people would say, I'd love to live like that. That life is attractive, but I just can't do it. Now, of course, it's not up to us to do it. The Lord will change us. But It puts them off Christianity altogether, and they just walk away. That's a very sad thing. Now, in the second parable here, a king wants to go to war, but he realizes he's only got 10,000 men compared with the enemy who's got 20,000. So instead of going to war, what does he do? He sends an ambassador to the other king quickly to seek conditions of peace. He's a bit more sensible. He counts the cost of going to war first. Realizes he's got no chance, he's going to lose. So he quickly seeks for peace instead. Now that's us. We ought to count the cost of becoming a Christian first. Realize we can't do it. But rather than walking away, we quickly send an ambassador to God to desire conditions of peace. In other words, we pray to him, we call upon him, tell him we can't do it, and cry to him for mercy. In the end, all any of us can say is this one phrase, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If we genuinely mean that prayer, if we genuinely mean what we say, God will come to us and he will change us on the inside permanently forever. He will make us a new creature in Jesus Christ with a new heart that now has got the ability to live the Christian life, which we never had before. And then if we really live the Christian life from a Christian heart, which none of us actually, we have to say, could do perfectly. But if we did live the Christian life from a Christian heart, I don't think anybody would laugh at us, because they'd see we're genuine. They'd see we've got integrity. And that's the witness. Genuine Christianity from a genuine heart. Not trying to be a Christian from a heart that's never been changed. As I say, we all fall short of that. But that's the witness. Then at the end, we've got two verses which don't seem to make much sense at the start, or at least they don't seem to be connected with what's just been said. Salt is good, this is verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath an ear to hear, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And we may be familiar with a similar verse in Matthew's Gospel, which talks about salt and light. Matthew 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Now, real Christians, true Christians who have been changed from the inside by God, are spoken of as being salt and light in the world. Is there a difference between the salt and the light? Well, first of all, we're light. We're told in Philippians that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And we're told to behave as children of light, producing the fruit of the Spirit. In Ephesians we're told, for you were one time darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now I'm suggesting that the light is the spiritual light we receive from God when he changes our heart. We become new creatures in Christ. We change permanently. That light can never go out. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. We can never lose our salvation. Not one of God's people will be lost. Christ said in John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. However, we can stop being fruitful. We can hide our light under a bushel. The light is still there, it's still shining, but nobody can see it anymore. When the light's hidden, nobody can tell we're a Christian. We behave just like everybody else. And that's where the metaphor of salt, I think, comes in. Our saltiness has been lost. Our witness to the world has been lost. We lose our savour. Now, I'm sure all of us, if we've been Christians for any length of time, have backslidden at some point. And even in a backslidden state, we can know the light is still there in our hearts, but it's hidden. And we're ashamed of it, and we hide it. The saltiness has gone. And in that state, I can guarantee that that person is miserable. Compare that to someone who has professed Christianity, comes to church, maybe been for many years, and then just stops going, and they're not interested anymore, and it doesn't bother them. You can say about that, well, maybe they weren't changed in the heart in the first place. But a backslider who seemingly does the same thing, I guarantee they'd be miserable. And they cease to be fruitful. And we become useless. And we're told we're neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. Notice men cast it out. God hasn't cast them out. The light's still there in the heart. They're still one of the Lord's people. I would say a backslider is very similar to the person who tries to be a Christian in his own strength, but is the opposite. A backslider is a true believer trying to be an unbeliever, as opposed to an unbeliever trying to be a believer. Either way, the world laughs, the world mocks, the witness isn't there, and nobody is going to take our faith seriously if we find ourselves like that. Now, that's the text. Well, there might be one question we still have in our minds. If living the Christian life is impossible to do ourselves, if we need the Lord to do it for us, why should we bother becoming a Christian at all? Why should we bother asking God to change us? Why should we bother? Why don't we just give all this up and go down the beach or something? Well, a few scriptures might help. First of all, Ecclesiastes 1:14. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. King Solomon said that, the wisest man that ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. If all we see are the things under the sun, the things in this world, if that's all we've got, everything in the world is pointless. Nothing in the world satisfies. Now, there's lots and lots of people today who are suffering from depression. And I just want to tell you, you're absolutely right. If there's nothing else, if all you see is this world, there's nothing here. And it gets worse. 1 John 5:19. The whole world lieth in wickedness. You only have to switch on the news, you see all the evil in the world, whether it's a war far away or whether it's a paedophile down your street. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Why is the world like this? Well, it's not God's fault. When he created the world, he saw it was good. So where does evil come from? It comes from in here. Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. The problem is here in our own hearts. Now, I can't solve problems in far-flung, war-torn places like Yemen. I can't do that, but I'm not responsible for them. I'm not even responsible for the sins of my next-door neighbour. I'm responsible for what comes out of here. Nobody makes a decision to live the Christian life because they just fancy living some alternative lifestyle, like some people decide to live up trees. Although we do it willingly, the Christian life is not an option, one of many to choose from. We must become a Christian. We must be born again. We must be changed. the consequence of not becoming a Christian is that we're going to be judged for what's in here. Who's going to stand? Nobody will be able to stand. Now, if we're drowning and someone throws us a life belt, it's not a lifestyle choice whether we grab hold of it or not. We've got to. Now, after Christ had tested the people with hard sayings, and most of them stopped following him, Simon Peter, despite all his faults when he was a young believer, he actually gave the correct response. He said this. Well, then said Jesus to the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. There's no other way to be saved from the judgment to come but by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." May we all call on him in repentance and faith so that we too can not only be changed forever, but realize it's delightful serving him, no longer serving our own sinful nature. Being free from the guilt of all this sin. And then I'll just close with the psalm that we sang. Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank thee and praise thee for the great salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. Without it, there will be no hope for any of us. Help us to not only realize that we need to come to Jesus Christ. We need him, and we need to follow him. But we know it's a joy to follow him. We know it's a delight to follow him. And Lord, help us now go on our way rejoicing, because we know him whom to know is life eternal. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.